few weeks ago, I was in Cornwall. I love Cornwall. And I was standing outside the lifeboat station at Cobberack. I don't know if you've ever been down to Cobberack. It's such a beautiful fishing port on the Lisbon Peninsula. And I was looking up at the lifeboat board, you know, and they tell you the name of the ship and the dates the lifeboat went out and the ship it went to and how many people got rescued. And the very last entry on the 13th of July 1978 was, it just simply said, 13th July 1978, inflatable, one life. And it got me thinking a little bit about how I remember a time when I was a child at Sandy Bay, and my parents got me a dinghy with two little oars. You remember those inflatable dinghies? And the next thing I know, my parents are both madly waving. They were responsible parents. Madly waving at me from the shore. And they've become a lot smaller than I'd anticipated that they were going to be. And of course, I have begun to drift. I managed to row back, because obviously I'm here. The lifeboat didn't have to come out. That would have been good fun. I would have got a real tail off of my mum. And most of you can hear her voice now. And then when I used to take the young people away surfing, Andy would remember, Andy and Lucy, the friends of mine, who would remember this at Gorsley. We used to take the youth group down to Devon for a weekend. Well, when I say a weekend of surfing, it was a morning of surfing, and then the rest of the time we sort of just messed about, really. But we used to put the young people to go swimming in the sea, but we used to have two youth workers permanently on the shore positioned. And we used to say to the youth group, you've got to stay in between these two youth workers. Because actually what happens when you're in the water, we all know what happens, don't we? We begin to drift. And I was swimming quite a lot a few weeks ago in the sea. And it's amazing how you're in the sea and you're swimming, and then you look at it and you think, someone's stolen my clothes. I wasn't in the nerd, although then you panic even more, don't you? But then you get out of the sea, you look and you think, where's everybody gone? And it's true, isn't it? Because we think we've stayed stable, but actually we drift. And actually in faith, that's a bit of a poor analogy, you know, but in faith we can do that. On one moment, I think we can be really passionate, and I guess we think we cracked it if we ever get to that point in life, where we feel we're on fire for God and things are going really well. But then more often than not, we do sense that drift. And we're not quite where we thought we were, particularly if we measure ourselves up against maybe, I don't know, the scriptures, or, you know, wherever we look to. But I guess in sometimes that drift happens for all sorts of reasons. And we can spend ourselves either sometimes realising we have become the ones who have drifted. You know, you can be unaware of that growing gap that is becoming more and more in your life. And also that drift eventually can become quite fatal. You know, we just drift gently, don't we? And of course, drifting is quite pleasant when you're in it. But it's only when you're further away that you may think to yourself, do you know what? It's too hard to swim back. The current is too strong for me to make those strides. It becomes harder when we start to drift from church or reading His Word or worshipping regularly or spending time with the people of God or whatever it might be for you. We all have different areas where we drift. But we find that it's a gradual process. And it's only when we step back after maybe a long season and think, oh, I'm a lot further than I used to be or where I was before. And sometimes there are moments when we don't feel like we've drifted, we feel like God has. You know what I mean? That sense of where is God, where are you in this particular situation? But the old adage says, rarely it's God doesn't move, it's us that have moved. Now of course you can't, in one sense you can't drift from God, because He's omnipresent. So He's always with you. But it's not so much God doesn't drift from us, we drift from Him. It's not that God isn't any closer, but the question is how close are you to Him in your consciousness, in your walk, in the relevancy of your life, day in, day out. God is always present. He's the same yesterday and today forever, but we're the ones that often might drift. He's always standing at the door, as it says in Revelation 3, and knocking, but are we the ones that are answering? So I've been thinking a little bit around this idea of what causes us to drift. And you all have your own stuff. I mean, one way, the busyness of life can just cause us to drift, can't it? It doesn't have to be some major, like, nice juicy sin. It can be, we'll all share our juicy sins in a minute. Well, that's only fun for those who are here. That's fun for the person telling it. But drift is sometimes really subtle. That was the point I was trying to make. It isn't always the big stuff. It's sometimes the small. In recent months, I have been captivated by a verse in the New Testament. And you know how sometimes you're just a verse just pops into your head and you can't shake it? And it's this verse in Philippians where Paul says, I want to take hold of that which has taken hold of me. And this verse has gone round and round and round and round in my head. And then towards the end of August, I had to fill in for somebody for preaching. And I thought, I'm gonna explore this verse a little bit more. And of course, it's in Philippians chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like us to look at it. Because I think as I looked at this book as a whole, I felt like for me, God was illuminating areas where we drift, and Paul was illuminating the antidote to drift. Does that make sense? And actually the whole Bible's like that. It's a book of, this is how we drift, here's the antidote. But in Philippians, Paul is very clear to identify drift problems, but antidote problems. I want to focus on the antidote, particularly. But we're in Philippians chapter 3, if you have Bibles, and we're in verse 7. Here we go. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider a loss for the Christ's sake, for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this, or have ever already arrived at my goal, that's critical, that bit, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have already taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I want to focus today on two aspects. Verse 14 about pressing on to the prize, and this other verse about I want to know Christ. This is part of a two-part sermon. So the other bit, just have to wait till next year, to if I get invited again, and if I go, you'll never know the answer. But I want to give you a little bit of background before I go into the core point of what I want to make. In Philippians, Paul is doing some really interesting stuff. And one of the things that he highlights as drift is he promotes, it's not explicit, you have to read the book to get it, but he highlights the importance of Christ and the importance of Christ's church and the importance of Christ's mission. And he doesn't pull them apart. You know, he speaks of both the importance of our personal relationship with God, our corporate connection to our relationship with the church, and this pursuit of the ministry of the kingdom of God, to see God's kingdom established in the world. And Paul is keen to remind us, as he says in verse 1, when he writes, we are the people of God, all the saints together in Philippi, reminding us that we are all in this together. And one area of drift that can happen in the church that I think Paul, or in believers that Paul highlights, is we can fall into the idea of limiting salvation to just me, personal salvation. Now that sounds a bit heretical, because salvation is personal. You can only make a personal commitment to follow Christ. But there is a danger that we do get into the idea that salvation is just about me and God. I have a problem with that phrase people use. If you're the only person on the face of the earth, Jesus would come and die for you. The reason I have a problem with it, because it's not true, it's not, in a sense, that's not the case. There are more of us. But secondly, I think it over-personalises things. And the danger, therefore, is that we think, well, it's just about me and God. But actually, Paul is keen to highlight that salvation is about you and God, but it's also about his church. We are one body in Christ. The hand can't say to the eye, I don't need you. And so we are saved into not only a relationship with Christ, but into the church. Remember, Jesus Christ calls the church his bride, and he's coming back for his church, his bride. And so it's really important that Paul highlights this idea that we are corporately called to follow and worship God together. And I think that's critical in our walk and faith with Christ. And so Paul is trying to call them back to a sense of personal salvation, a sense of corporate identity and believing together, and a reminder that all of that impacts our witness to to the world around us. And so that is a key theme that sort of is woven through the text. It's a bit subtle. Then there he tackles the issue of disunity. And of course, there's probably been at times in churches where disunity is around. But he talks about it and encourages them to have that attitude of Christ. Remember in chapter 2, your attitude should be that of Christ Jesus. And he wants them to encourage them to put up with one another, which is probably quite good advice in church life. But he recognises how disunity causes churches to drift. There are a number of churches in not too far a distance of this church at the moment that are struggling with disunity. And the impact is cataclysmic. It's cataclysmic. So Paul is saying, don't drift into your own ambitions and your own desires, but maintain unity. That's the paramount thing. And he talks about them conducting themselves worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. We know chapter 2, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ and comfort his love, sharing in his spirit, tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one spirit, do nothing out of selfish ambition, and so on. And so there's this call to maintain this unity. He encourages them in the face of the drift that can happen when we suffer. Now, the suffering he's talking about is not the life challenges that some of you and I have. He's talking about those who are suffering for the sake of standing up for Christ, who as a result of being a believer, are under persecution and even the threat of death. And he uses his own story of, I mean, he's writing to them from prison, by the way. It's important to recognise where he's writing to them from. And he's also had his own life numerous times threatened. He knows what it is to flee, potentially, or face death. But of course, he uses the example of Christ, who didn't consider equality with God anything to be grasped, but made himself nothing and became obedient even to death on the cross. But he reminds them to be careful of drifting away, that actually, in the middle of even suffering, God's got them. God's got them, and he will see them through. And he links to this idea, which we'll pick up on in a minute, of the eternal that we cannot see but is going to be coming. And I think even in our own individual sufferings that are not related to persecution, in the midst of darkness, it's really important that you try to remind yourself, God's got you. You may not feel like it, but he has got you. He challenges the idea of false teaching and opposition to the gospel. And he picks up about people who are trying to add to the gospel. So Paul was saying, if you believe in Christ, you shall be saved. But there were some in the church, mainly probably from a Jewish tradition, who were coming in and saying, but yeah, you need to be circumcised as well. That was the blokes. And other things. And he said, don't listen to those mutilators of the flesh, he calls them. Christ is enough. That's the point he's trying to make. You don't need to add to be saved. Christ is enough. And then he picks up holiness in the church and our attitude. So holiness in attitude. And he says, you know, because we can slip into bad attitudes. I do when I'm driving. What is that driving that makes me so frustrated? I have to remind myself of the fruit of the Spirit. Has anybody else in the room feel anything like a coconut and a fruit? Most of the time I feel less fruity than I need to. But Paul encourages us to avoid arguments and complaining and focus on whatever is true, noble, right, pure, loving, and so on. And so he challenges them that how we can drift into bad attitudes. But that's just a bit of a summary. I don't know where you find yourself drifting, but we all do. And it is good sometimes to hold our lives up to the light of Scripture and think, where am I slightly going off track? But Paul is interested also in antidote. In how do we overcome this idea of drifting? There are four things, I'm going to do two today. First of all, Paul has an exceptionally high view of Christ. We're going to pick that up. There is no other, as far as Paul is concerned. He has a high view of Christ. Secondly, he has an eschatological view of Christ. But in other words, that word means the eternal that is coming. In other words, when Christ returns and we live eternally. It's end times. But that's what he has. That he has an eschatological view of Christ, both now and to come. Secondly, he knows he needs to take hold of Christ, and that means there are certain things he needs to do in the now. And finally, he needs to learn to become forgetful. Next time I come, I'll talk about how you actually take hold of Christ, and how as Christians we need to be a lot more forgetful, forgetting what is behind and pressing on to what is ahead. But today I want to look at these two things, the high view of Christ and eschatological view of Christ. Paul has a high, exceptionally high view of Christ. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ Jesus. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Paul is passionate about Jesus. He's absolutely head over heels convinced that this man is the Redeemer and Saviour of the world. Paul knows who Christ is and who he is in Christ. And he reminds us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, of what God does. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He reminds us that there is no other name that is higher than the name of Jesus. Although something was funny, I saw on the internet the other week, somebody had taken a photo and they'd written on a garage in graffiti, "There is no other name higher than Jesus," and someone just above the name of Jesus had written the word Dave. But there is no other name higher than Jesus. On the skate park in Ross, somebody's graffitied on one of the metal bars, "Jesus this way," and they pointed a big arrow up, which I think is really fun. Recently, my daughters asked me, in Wetherspoons, very merry, illustrious restaurant, that is, isn't it? Where all the rich people go, you and me. My daughters asked me what my favourite texts were in the Bible, or my favourite text. I've got very spiritual daughters. And I was like, do you know what, I find that really difficult to take all the scripture and choose one. So I asked if I could have three. And these are my three, and there's a reason why I share them. First of all, Job 19, verse 25. I love it when Job says, "I know my Redeemer lives. I know my Redeemer liveth," is another translation. There's something about that that stirs my soul. In the midst of the absolute hardship, he just leans back and says, "But I know my Redeemer lives." That somewhere in the midst of all this turmoil in life, my Redeemer is present, and he's active, and he's over death. And then I love that moment when Simeon is in the temple, Jesus is presented, and he says, "My eyes have seen your redemption, or your glory, or your salvation." And I love that. And then John 1:29, this would be my favourite. When John is baptising, he looks over, and Jesus is coming down the hill, and he points to these people he's baptising, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." The scripture is full of stunning texts that take our eyes to focus on the powerful, living, redemptive, gracious God. And all and the songs we sang this morning, all reminding of us how great you are, how good you are. Paul has discovered, just like his disciples, when many of the wife disciples were leaving, and Jesus says to them, "Are you going to leave me?" And Peter says, what does he say? "But where can we go, Lord? Only you have the words of eternal life." It's of utmost importance to Paul that in the midst of life, where there is a danger that we can drift, that we anchor ourselves into a constant reminder that Jesus Christ is Lord. God is Lord and Father over all. He is able, he lives, he's powerful, he's with you, he's for you. All things are held together by him and through him. Jude's got this in his doxology, hasn't he? "Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and present you before his glorious presence without fault and great joy, to the only God our Saviour, the glory, majesty and authority." He just goes off on one, doesn't he? And I think if he'd got more text, more paper and more pen or whatever he was using, he would have just kept writing. Think of that word. When Jude says, "Now to him who is able," if you took every descriptive word you know from God and his character and his nature, it's wrapped up in that one word. "Now to the wonderful Counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Priests, the Alpha and Omega, Saviour, King, Lord, Friend, Jehovah Jireh," you just keep listing them. All the names of God, every aspect of his character is written in that one word, "to him." Paul has a high view of Christ. That helps him to not drift. Because it means everything else is rubbish compared to, it's quite important that,
He's not saying everything is rubbish. He just says everything else is rubbish when you compare it to Christ. And finally, the second thing that Paul has that helps him to prevent him from drifting, he has this eschatological view of Christ. Better way to describe it, future. He has a future view of Christ. I want to know Christ. Yes, the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. He knows that if you're going to follow Christ, you have to do all of it. Becoming like him in his death, and somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Paul urges the people to keep Christ, the power of the cross and the power of his resurrection and the promise of his second coming as paramount in their daily lives. Keep that in front of you, because life is complicated and messy and difficult and painful, and distractions come. But keep the idea of a resurrected Christ is going to come for you. That is the tough thing. That's a tough thing, but it's the thing to do. Job could say, I know my Redeemer lives. Without any real understanding of Christ at this point, or what was going to happen in the long term, he still knew that God would redeem him. In verse 20, we're told this chapter, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await the Lord from there. You know, our citizenship is in heaven. And God will transform our lowly bodies, our corruptible bodies, into that in which is imperishable. Paul knows simply that the best is yet to come. Always, in the forefront of his mind, Christ is coming to you. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he talks about how the perishable becomes the imperishable, and how we will be with him forever. And then he says this in verse 55, where, O death, is your victory? Where is your sting? Throw it at me. Come on. Bring it to me. Because he says, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory. That word victory there is taken from the Greek from Nike, Nikos, and it's a victory that is handed to you. Thanks be to God who gives you the victory. We don't earn salvation, do we? It's given, it's a gift. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, be firm, always abounding in the works of the Lord, for you know that everything you do is not in vain. It's a beautiful text. He has this absolutely convinced idea that God is ahead of him and the best is yet to come. I think it's important to remember, if you look at the scriptures, if you were to stand, if you could physically stand in the Garden of Eden and open, you know, sometimes you see these movies, there's a door, but there's nothing around it, there's just a door. And you were to open a door in the Garden of Eden and you were to peer ahead, the whole of the scripture is pushing towards Revelation 22 and beyond. All of it points through. And God is constantly calling people towards what is ahead, what is to come. It's a narrative in the scripture. He does it even in creation, and then there was day one and day two and day three. He turns to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and says, go to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and your descendants will outnumber the stars. I mean, you think about it, will outnumber the stars. He's calling Abraham to start looking and thinking ahead. And then the whole of the Bible weaves itself through. The Old Testament prophets, for the people who have walked in darkness, have seen a great light. He's calling them again to recognize that the Messiah is coming. Keep looking ahead. Redemption is ahead of you. Better is to come. I'm still working. You get into Jesus and he says, come follow me. Straight away, your eyes are turning forward. You keep looking forward. Jesus says to them, I have a house prepared for you in my Father's home. There are many, many rooms. Amen. I have it for you. Again, he's forward thinking. The Apostle Paul does the same, the New Testament, all the way through, calling us through to the fact that one day the trumpet will sound and Christ will return, the dead in Christ will rise, and we will meet him in the air, and Christ will create a new heaven and a new earth. And eventually you see it at the end of Revelation, where he says, I will wipe away every tear. There'll be no more sickness, no more sadness, no more death. So I say to people, there's no meat in heaven. Think, oh, that's a shame. There's no death in heaven. There's no death. Because the former things have passed away. See, I am doing a new thing. I will create a new heaven and a new earth. The whole of the Bible is heavenly minded. Absolutely heavenly minded. A trajectory towards what Christ is going to finally complete when he returns to this earth. And so Paul living right now in the moment, I mean, he's not sort of, was it Billy Graham? I think it was Billy Graham who said, some people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. That's correct, isn't it? And I guess I think I know what he meant, is that some people just think, I'm going to sit back and wait for glory. Paul isn't like that, because in the next time I come, I'll preach about, he's in the race right now. He lives right now with purpose and a sense of certainty. But he does so because he's looking ahead. The Christian life is not easy. Life isn't easy. But the Christian life is almost, I would say, impossible to be filled with joy and purpose and hope unless you can see a little glimpse on the horizon that the best is yet to come. Surely we have to be a people who are stemmed in hope. I was talking to somebody recently about church, and I was saying to them, it's going to be fine, you know. It's all going to be fine. And they said to me, really? I said, yes, really. I mean, I'm talking about churches that are struggling at the moment. The Bible tells me, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But if my Redeemer lives, there you go. Simple. It is simple in one sense, that God has got it. In chapter 1, Paul faces a really interesting dilemma when he says, I can't decide whether I want to live or whether I want to die. Which is a really interesting phrase, isn't it? I find that a difficult thing to answer. But he finds it a difficult call. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He simply knows that God's got him. And he calls the whole church to align itself to this view through the door that Christ is coming back. What excites me about Paul, and I mentioned it earlier on, he does go on to say, not that I've already taken hold of it, not that I'm already perfect. In other words, I still drift. Remember when he said, all the things I want to do, I don't do, and all the things I should be doing, and gets himself into, in other words, he's not meant to be, he's living wrong a lot of the time. Even the Apostle Paul admits he's not there yet, but he's got himself aligned. When you're aligned, that's when you can really journey in faith, to press on towards the kingdom. I finish with a verse from 1 Corinthians 2:9. It's lovely. No eye has seen, and no ear has heard, and no human mind has conceived the things that God has prepared for those who love him. We stand and sit here this morning under the supremacy of the authority of the God who by his very spoken word spoke everything into being. And how everything in the universe, in the known universe that we see and don't see, is held by him. We stand under the supremacy of a risen Saviour who defeated death and is coming back, knowing, every single one of us, that the best is absolutely yet to come. That's Paul's antidote for drift. Keep your eyes, as the old hymn said, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. Sound a bit twee when we sang it in the 80s. But the things of earth shall grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Church, make it your passion this next few weeks to find verses that compel you to focus on the greatness of God. Read and look at Revelation 22. Remind yourself, he is coming for me. He is coming for me. He has got me. Wake up every day this week and just simply say like Job, my Redeemer lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning that we as your fragile people, in the midst of human challenges and busyness of work and life and stuff, Lord, we know that we drift. Lord, thank you that you're patient with us, that you call out to us, that Lord, would you compel us afresh this morning, inspire us afresh this morning, with a fresh revelation of the glory of your risen Son, Jesus Christ. Remind us again of how awesome you are, and how good you are, how faithful you are, how loving you are. Lord, may we fall in love again with the glory that is Jesus. And then Lord, in that, in every circumstance that we face, reinstill in us, Lord, the reality that you are coming back again. Father, we thank you that you've loved us and love us with an everlasting love. And as your church here in Mitchell this morning, we say, our Redeemer lives. Amen.